If I were to ask you what was David's great sin, no doubt many of you would say, well, we've studied that on Sunday morning. It was his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Now, these are indeed great sins and must not be looked upon lightly. But David committed another sin in his old age, I might add, that had even greater consequences. David's sin of adultery resulted in the deaths of four people. The death of Uriah, the death of the baby that was born, the death of Amnon and Absalom, his two sons. But because of David's other sin, 70,000 people died. And when David confessed the sin of adultery and murder, David said, in light of Nathan's exposure of his sin, he said, I have sinned. But in this other sin that we look at this morning, when David confessed his sin, we see in verse 8, David says the words, I have sinned greatly, and I have done very foolishly. Now, what was David's other sin that was so great and had such great consequences? The answer is very simple. I believe David's great sin was the sin of pride. And that David was moved in pride to number the people. And in the numbering the people, he was trying to kind of exalt himself. He was taking pride in his numbers and his military might. And that what David had done was displeasing, we're going to see, to the Lord is very clear from this text. David's action sin of adultery and murder is now exchanged for the attitude sin of pride. You see, there are sins both of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. There are sins of passion and there are sins of pride. And David now sins in that he has a proud heart. The man after God's own heart is now a man with a proud heart. We're going to see some important lessons that we can learn from this. It's interesting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but they are of the world, and the world will pass away. But notice those categories, lust of the flesh, sins of passion, lust of the eyes, the desire for possessions, and then the pride of life, the position of life. Now, some say, and I don't think you can press this too hard, but in those three categories, they see the sins of youth, the lust of the flesh, the sins of middle age, the lust of the eyes, the desire for possessions, and the sins of older age, which is the pride of life. And there's some truth to that, and we see it illustrated in the life of David. David now is old. It's not long till David will die, and David has conquered many other nations around him. And David takes a census, we're going to see in just a moment, and the census wasn't directed by God or led by God, and he didn't take the tax on each individual in the census. And David was no doubt numbering these people just to take pride in the numbers that they possessed and in his nation. David was viewing them, in a sense, as his people. Now, in the parallel passage of 1 Chronicles 21, which we've been studying 2 Samuel chapter 24 is where you find the same story. I've kind of skipped over to the Chronicles passage. It has a few little details that I wanted to focus on as we look at this. But there are four movements in the story that I want you to notice. The first is in verses 1 to 6. It is David's stubborn heart. We're going to see the sin of pride and the stubborn heart of King David. Follow with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said unto Joab and to the rulers of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba even unto Dan, and number of them that I may know it. Now notice that little phrase there, David says, that I may know it. I think that's key. Now Joab answered verse 3 and said, the Lord make the people 100 times more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a curse of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed, and he went through all of Israel, and he came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. Now in Israel there were 1 million men who drew the sword. So they're numbering soldiers. And in Judah, verse 5, there were 475,000 that drew the sword. But Levi, verse 6, and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable unto Joab. Now, I want you to note 3 things in these verses. Number 1, we see here first the census that David has taken or orders taken and the circumstances that surrounded it in verse 1. We see here in verse 1 that Satan stood up against Israel and he provoked David to number Israel. So the circumstances of the census that David is going to take was that Satan is influencing David to take this census. Interesting. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it reads like this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, there are for many what they see as a contradiction in these two accounts. In the Samuel passage, you find that it's the Lord who had this anger against Israel, so he moved David to number the people. And then interesting, when you come to Chronicles, you find that it says there that Satan stood up against Israel to provoke David to number Israel. So the question is, was God responsible, was Satan responsible, or was the King David responsible? And the answer actually is all 3 of them in one sense or another. You say, I don't understand. It's kind of like this. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And God in His sovereignty chose to allow Satan to tempt David, who yielded to the devil and had a responsibility and a part to play in that sin. So from a sovereign sense, God is in control, and He allowed Satan to influence or to tempt, we should say, David to number the people. So just because it says that Satan moved David to number the people of Israel, David could not say, well, I'm not responsible, the devil made me do it. It'd be a great place for Flip Wilson to come on the scene, right? The devil made me do it. I'm not responsible. It's Satan's fault. But in reality, David was the one who yielded, and he was the one who ordered the census taken that the people be numbered. It's interesting that God will use Satan to accomplish His purposes. Now, the scriptures aren't real clear, but it would seem that there was something that Israel has done that angered the Lord. There's some sin going on. There's some problem going on. There are different theories or reasons what it is, but there was something that was needing to be judged in Israel. God wasn't just doing this whimsically or haphazardly. God wanted to judge the nation for some sin. And so He allowed Satan to influence David, who yielded and committed this sin. And then God use that to bring upon the nation his judgment. So God in his sovereignty is allowing Satan to tempt the devil. I have no problem with that. In the book of Job, God had put a hedge around Job, right? Now this time, Satan's attack was the body. Satan will attack in different ways. In the Garden of Eden, he attacked Eve's will. In this story, he attacks David's mind. In the story of Job, he attacks Job's body. And as Job is a righteous man and God is bragging to Satan about Job, Satan says, yeah, but skin for skin. You let me touch him and afflict him, and you let me take away the blessings that you've given him, and God, he will curse you to your face. So God, what gave Satan allowance? Again, in his sovereignty, and he set limits to how far the devil could go. He allowed the devil to afflict the man Job. And then there's also Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph is standing before his brothers who had so mistreated him. And he said to them, you meant it for evil, right? But God intended it for what? For good. You did this evil thing to me, and it was an evil thing. But guess what? God in His sovereignty had His hand on the whole thing. God was actually using Satan to serve His own purposes. Sometimes when we look around the world, we go, oh, the devil's just taking, you know, control of everything. I don't know what it is. My wife and I don't always have the opportunity to watch the evening news, but we were alone at dinner this week quite a bit, and we watched the evening news together in the kitchen as we were eating dinner, get down to the prayer meeting. And every night in the streets of L.A., there was some horrible, horrible shooting and some gang-related shooting or murder. It was just tragic. Every evening when we turned on the news, some other young person has been shot in the streets of L.A., and you're thinking, man, it seems like the devil has just taken over our nation, taken over the streets of our cities. But God can use the wrath of man to praise Him. And if God wants to use this to bring a nation to repentance, so be it. But God is the one in control. We should pray. We should do all we can to show compassion and to preach the gospel and to win people to Christ and to help change our culture. We need to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be. But when we see what seems to be the darkness taking control, don't forget God still sits on the throne. God is still in control. And sometimes my heart begins to be overwhelmed with the sin and the sadness and the sorrow and the crime in our streets of our city. But it brings me great comfort to know that God sits on the throne and that God is still in control and that God can make the wrath of man to praise Him. God is in control of the situation, even though David is still responsible. But notice in verse 2, the command that was a great sin. In verse 2, David said to Joab, I want you to go and I want you to number Israel from Beersheba all the way down to Dan and to bring me number of them that I may know it. Now, this is not the first time Israel's been numbered. And when you read this story, it can seem quite perplexing. You know, Satan is moving David to number the people, and what's wrong with numbering the people? And then God judges the nation for this sin that David committed. It's just like, I don't get it. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with numbering the people. Back in the Old Testament, book of Numbers 26, and several other places, God had ordered the numbering of the people as they entered the land. But they were numbering them to know how large they were, to put them in their tribes and in their groupings. And it would seem as though the sin wasn't so much the numbering of the people, but it was indeed a sin. Notice verse 7, it says that this displeased the Lord. Why did it displease the Lord? Well, some say because David numbered them out of unbelief. He wasn't believing God's promise to Abraham that the nation would grow as many as the sands which are upon the seashore. and that David was questioning God's promise. The Bible doesn't say that. Some say it was presumption that David did it without asking God first, that David should have prayed. And granted, you notice there's this great omission here. David doesn't seek the Lord and get direction from God in the numbering of the people. He just says, Joab, I want you to number the people. I want you to number my soldiers. I want to know how many there are. And then thirdly, some say, well, David forgot to take the census tax. Exodus chapter 30, it was a half shekel tax to remind the people that they actually belong to God by redemption. And Josephus brings that out in his commentary on this portion of Scripture, that the sin there was that David's focus was, these are my people, and he'd forgotten that they were God's people, and he forgot to take the census tax. Now, I think you're getting a little closer to the essence of David's sin in that point. The people belonged to who? God. They were not David's people. God had placed David as the king over them, but David needed to remember that he was just, in a sense, overseeing God's people. They weren't his people. And so I believe that it is kind of a combination of David's pride in looking and viewing the people as his, not God's. The idea here at this point is, they are my people, David says. I want to know how many people I have in this nation. Many times pastors fall into this very same detrimental and dangerous sin. They begin to view the people in the church as their people. And it happens all the time, and people will say, and I kind of know what they're talking about, they'll say, your church. We're going to go to John Miller's church. It's not John Miller's church. This is not John Miller Chapel. Praise God for that. Or we went to Greg Laurie's church, or we went to Chuck Smith's church, or we went to Raul Reese's church. It's not their church. It's God's church, and they're God's people. And sometimes pastors get this foolish perspective, you know, it's how many do you have and how large is your congregation, and it's the wrong focus. And many times pride can be the reason for that, taking pride in numbers. What does God say in His Word about pride? Write these verses down if you're taking notes. They're just a few key verses on the subject of pride. There are so many passages in the Bible where God condemns pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And on the top of the list is what? A proud look. A proud look. So a proud heart manifesting itself in a proud look. Then Proverbs 8, verse 13, pride and arrogancy, God says, do I hate. And then Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. That's amazing. And then there's Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. And I think you know this one, haughty spirit before what? A fall. God is warning us there. And then in the New Testament book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto who? The humble. But God does resist the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God hates the proud. Pride and arrogancy, God says, do I hate. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, the counsel that could have kept David from this great sin. Notice verse 3 and verse 4. Joab says to the king, and Joab is his top general, and Joab says to the king, you know, the Lord bless you and give you all kinds of people, and they're your servants. But at the end of the verse, he says, why doth my Lord require this thing? Why will He be a cause of trespass to Israel? And to indicate that there must have been a little strife there, a little argument and a little power play going on, verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. David no doubt said, I'm the king, and you'll do what I tell you to do, or you're going to be in trouble. Now go take the census. Joab was, I believe, God's warning to David here, in a sense. You say, well, I thought God let Satan move, you know, David to number the people so God's purposes could be fulfilled. That's true. But David is still sinning in what he's doing. And God sends, in a sense, a warning to King David. You go, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. I don't know where Satan begins and Satan ends and where I begin and I end and where my responsibility is sometimes, and it's hard to understand. But I do know that very clearly I believe David here was being warned by Joab. It's a dangerous thing when we get so high and mighty and so powerful. This is my ministry and my place and my house and my business and my money, my car, or my whatever, and we are accountable to no one. And we'll do whatever we want to do. And when people warn us, you know what, you're going the wrong way, or that's dangerous, or you need to check your attitude there. And we don't listen to anyone. We won't consider anyone's advice. It's a very dangerous path. I believe God allowed Joab to give David a warning here. Remember when David was lusting after Bathsheba? And he inquired of his servants, or a servant, and said, who is that woman? And the servant said, her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, and she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's saying, David, she's married. Forget it. Just stop right now. Cool your jets. That's in the Hebrew, by the way. Cool your jets, David. She's a married woman. And David ignored that warning, and he just kind of plowed right by that. It's an amazing, again, that God is actually warning David again. David, oh, you know, the Lord's blessed you, and the Lord's given you so much, and may the Lord increase, you know, your tribe. But David, don't do this. You know, don't do what is going to bring a judgment upon God's people. David, this is wrong. God gave David this warning. Do you know that pride blinds us to our own sins? One of the reasons pride is so damaging is because it blinds us to other sins in our lives. You can take a proud person, he can see the sin in other people's lives, but he's absolutely, completely blinded to sin in his own life. And when you approach that person and you try to lovingly challenge them, this pride prevents them from seeing what is destructive in their own life. Someone called pride the AIDS of the soul, because it keeps us from fighting off other temptations that will ruin us or destroy us. That's why we're headed for destruction. So David gets his count in verses 5 and 6, but he ignores good counsel. So notice what happens next. David gets his count, he gets his numbers. In Israel, there were 1 million. In Judah, there were 470,000. But notice now in verses 7 to 8, or 7 and 8, David's smitten heart. It says in verse 7 that God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, this is what made David a man after God's heart. He was sensitive to sin. He was a man of repentance. He had true and godly sorrow. Does that mean it's okay to sin? No. Because sin has consequences. Sin dishonors God. Just because God will forgive us of our sins doesn't mean we willfully, deliberately go out and sin. If we love the Lord and we fear the Lord, which is so very important that we walk in a fear of God, we don't want to do anything to hurt God or grieve God or dishonor God. But David is to be commended that at this point, when he saw what was happening, God began to judge the nation, and David's heart was grieved. David's heart was smitten. In 2 Samuel 24:10, it actually says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people." Interesting phrase. In the Hebrew, the word smite there has the idea of to attack or to be assaulted. It's as though God assaulted David's heart. It's under attack. And he is smitten in his heart. And David cries out, verse 8, "I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly." And I believe that David was genuinely sorry. Traumatic that is when we sin and then God convicts us. Our hearts are smitten and we see how foolish we've been, and how sinful we've been. But you know, that's a blessing when God in His grace and God in His mercy does convict us of our sin and does not allow us to get away with it. How do you respond when your heart is smitten? When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, how do you respond? There are two basic ways you can respond. You can either with stubborn pride resist God's will, resist the messengers or the counselors or the preachers or the signals that God sends to you. "Oh, that's not me. I haven't sinned. I was justified. It's okay for me to do that. I've worked hard all my life. I deserve what I get." And you move from humble dependence and trust in God to pride. "Is not this great Babylon which I have made?" You begin to take credit and glory for what God has done for you and in your life. And though you are convicted and though your heart may be smitten, and thank God for the Spirit of God. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that comes to convict us and to convince us of sin. But I'm telling you, when your heart is smitten, the second response is the one you want. And that is confession and surrender to God's will. You want to confess that you have sinned. That's agreeing with God. And then surrendering your life back to God. Turning from that sin in repentance and turning back to God. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to do what? Cleanse us from our sin, or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to learn that when we are smitten in conviction, that we immediately confess our sin and turn back to the Lord. But notice now David's shepherd's heart, verse 9, as the story moves on to verse 17. It says in verse 9 that the Lord spake unto Gad, saying, "Go to David and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord." Gad was one of David's prophets, like Nathan the prophet. "Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God," or "Lord, choose thee." Three things. Number one, he says, you can choose 3 years of famine. It's there in verse 12. And 3 months to be destroyed before your foes, while the sword of thine enemy is overtaking you. Or else there are 3 days you can be punished by the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying through all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again unto him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, "I am in great straits," or "I am tied up. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for very great are His mercies, and let me not fall into the hand of men." Don't you hate multiple choice tests? I hate tests, period, let alone multiple choice. This is unique. It's the only time in the Bible where God gave someone options for their punishment. Think about that. Sometimes we can do that with teenagers. Give them options, they'll usually take the most severe. And when they do and they gripe about it, you can say, well, you chose it. God says to David, which will it be? Would you have 3 years of famine? Would you have 3 months of being destroyed before your foes? You go running again into the hills, back to the cave of Adullam, being chased by your enemies? Or 3 days by the sword of the Lord? Now, David is wise. And David said, this is very difficult. I'm tied up. I'm in a strait here. But I think it's best that I fall into the hand of the Lord. And I love it, verse 13. For very great are His mercies. Let me not fall into the hands of men. Why? Because men are ruthless. I would much rather fall into God's hands than your hands. If I do something wrong, may God judge me and may He keep me away from you. David said, God has great mercy. What an interesting insight David had to God. He knew that God was merciful. I don't want to have 3 years of famine, and I don't want to be running again for 3 months from my enemy. So I'll take 3 days and just, Lord, have your way. You know, do whatever it is you want. He surrendered to God's kind of punishment. So, in verse 14, the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. As He was destroying, the Lord beheld, and He repented Him of the evil He had done to Israel that destroyed. It was enough. Stay now thine hand. So He said, stop the judgment. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, verse 17, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, he says in verse 17, is it not I that have sinned and done this evil indeed? For as the far as these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Notice whose people they are now. They're thy people. David has learned his lesson. David has learned that they belong to God. And as David sees this angel ready to destroy Jerusalem, they fall on their face, they cry out to God, and David's intercession is beautiful in verse 17. It was I who have committed the sin. These people are just sheep. It was my fault. May the judgment fall upon me and not on your people. So he finds that he's learned his lesson. David needed to learn that God had placed him in that position, that the people belonged to God. You know, sometimes we dangerously get the idea that we are kind of irreplaceable in God's work. And that's not true. God can raise up and God can take down. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. God allows us to serve Him. We're privileged to serve Him, to be part of what He's doing, whether you be a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher, an usher, a worship leader, doesn't matter who you are. It's a privilege that God gives to you, and God can take it away. You belong to God. The people belong to God. The ministry belongs to God. It's not your church. It's not your people. It's not your ministry. The Lord can raise you up and the Lord can take you down. I was listening to David Jeremiah preach on this very text, the pastor of Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego, and he said, I am about as valuable to God as when you stick your finger in a bucket of water And when you pull your finger out, the void that is there is about as much as when, you know, the Lord takes me out of here. Just, you know, without me, you can do nothing. Or we're really, God can replace us at any time. David, humbly broken before God, dealing with his pride, and his false concept, the people belong to God. We see David's shepherd's heart. But as for these sheep, what now have they done? But notice lastly, David's sacrificing heart in this story. Now, many scholars believe the very purpose of this whole episode, and I think this is fascinating, was because of the conclusion in finding how the land and the area for the temple was purchased or bought to build the future temple, that God gave us this whole story so we could know this concluding information. David's sacrificing heart, verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to go and to David, and that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him, and hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And David came to Ornan, and he looked up, and he saw the threshing floor, and he went out, he saw David in the threshing floor, and he bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Verse 22, then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar there to the Lord, that thou shall grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Now Ornan said to David, you can have it. Take it. It is yours. Let my lord the king do as that which seems good in his eyes. Lo, I give it to you, and I'll give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for the wood, and the wheat and the meat of offering, I give it to you. Now, notice what David says there in verse 24. The king said unto Ornan, no, but I will verily buy it for thee for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and gathered unto the Lord the offering of burnt offerings, of peace offerings. And he called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And at that time, verse 28, David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then he sacrificed in that spot. Now what is happening is that there was an angel with this drawn sword getting ready to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem. And it was at that spot known as the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, Ornan was this individual that owned this big threshing floor. A threshing floor was usually a large stone rock, or big rock, a slab of stone, where they would actually thresh the wheat. They would use it to winnow the wheat. They would throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff to the side, and it was clean. They could sweep up the wheat and, you know, gather it there. So it was a big stone slab area, and it was owned by this man named Ornan. This is where the angel stopped in his destroying of Jerusalem. So David was instructed to go up to Ornan and to buy it from him. And on that very spot, listen very carefully, that very spot, he was to build an altar and he was to sacrifice unto the Lord. Now when Ornan saw the king coming and his sons were with him, he fell on his face. And David said, Ornan, I want to buy this threshing floor from you. I want to purchase it. And Ornan says, you're the king. I'm not going to sell it to you. It's an honor for me to give it to you. Take it. Do whatever you want with it. It's yours. You know, and here, I'll even give you the instruments to sacrifice the animal. I'll give you the meat, the animal that you can sacrifice. I'll give you all that you need. David said to Ornan, No, I'm not going to take that which is yours and offer it to the Lord. And I love what David, the way David said it, it's worded in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. Listen carefully. David said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David paid him for the threshing floor and built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. But here is a wonderful, marvelous, biblical, spiritual principle laid out in this story. I will not offer to God, David says, that which cost me nothing. The essence of worship is sacrifice. Worship involves sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of praise. It is a sacrificial giving in our offering. It cost us something. So often, we want to give to God that which cost us nothing. Well, if not, I'm not busy, I'll serve the Lord. If I have the time, I'll serve the Lord. If the Lord blesses me with a lot of unexpected extra money that I don't need, then I'll give it to God. If I can't find a new motorhome on sale or a new beach house on sale, you know, if I can't figure out anything that I want to do, then I'll give it to God. You know, in so many areas of our life, we give to God that which costs us nothing. Do I have to give up Sunday morning to worship God? Do I have to give up Wednesday night to go to Bible study? Do I have to sell my home and go to a foreign country to serve God? You know, what do you want to give to God that which cost you nothing? It's funny how people sometimes will donate to the church their refrigerator, which is broken. Call the church. You know what? We got a refrigerator just blew up, so we don't need it anymore. Would the church like it? Sure. We can't wait to get a broken refrigerator. And we tip God. So often it's kind of in our giving. It's like tipping God. Let me see. The offering's being taken. Oh, I got 35 cents here. You know, here, God. Thanks for your blessings. There isn't any systematic commitment, sacrificial giving to God. It's always that which costs me nothing. Well, you know, I'd like to give to God, but don't have anything left this month. Jesus looked at the widow who gave her two little mites. And those in the temple said, oh, that's silly. That's nothing. I mean, we have way more than that. They gave of their abundance. In other words, it cost them nothing. They gave far more than she gave, but it didn't really cost them anything. She gave all that she had. It cost her something. And Jesus said that she gave more than all of them put together, which means it's not the amount that you give, it's the sacrifice in your giving. What does it cost you? She gave of her penury. She gave of her poverty. She gave of everything that she had. She gave of next week's groceries. We may not eat next week, but I want to give it to God. We can trust in Him. He'll provide. And as I said, it's not just your money. It's your time. It's your talents. It can be your treasures. It can be any area of your life. Are you giving to God anything that costs you something? Or do you only give to God that which costs you nothing? What an important principle this is. David said, no, I won't give to God that which costs me nothing. I'll buy it from you. Now, in this story of David, there are some wonderful lessons that we can apply in our wrap-up. There are many lessons that we cannot touch on, but let me close with these four points. Number one, in serving God, it doesn't get any easier when we get older. Do you know that we're at the end of David's life? We've skipped over quite a section in the life of David here, but there's something we need to be reminded of. It doesn't matter what age you are. Serving God is always a challenge. There are always going to be trials and temptations and battles to face. Serving God does not get easier when you get older. And in light of that, secondly, Satan is real and he won't leave you alone, you might add, when you get older. You thought, hey, I only thought the devil just chases teenagers. No. He'll chase you until you go to be with the Lord. He'll tempt you and come after you. Serving God will not get any easier when you get older, and the devil will not leave you alone. His target is your will. His weapon is pride. His purpose is to make you independent of God's will. At your defense, though, is the Word of God and in the indwelling Spirit of God. David commits this sin of pride in his old age. Be careful. Be on guard. Satan will not leave you alone. And you may have run the race well, but how will you finish? You can serve God faithfully a whole lifetime and come to the end of your days and find your heart filled with pride. Very dangerous. Third point I would make is that sin has serious consequences. Sin has serious consequences. I mentioned when David committed adultery and murder, 4 people died. It's pretty sobering to me to think that when David was lifted up with pride and he numbered the people thinking they belonged to him, 70,000 people died as the consequences and result of David's sin. Can you imagine that? How must David have felt to realize that he caused the death of 70,000 people because of his pride? Someone said it like this: sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Let me repeat that. It takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Think twice before you yield to sin. It's very, very costly. And then lastly, and I would say last but not least, there's a great lesson of, we see here, God's sovereign grace. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Should be just a few turns to the right, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Second Chronicles 3, 1. Now, I'd love to tarry more on this closing point, but we've run out of time. But listen carefully. Notice in this verse, it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." Notice Mount Moriah. It says, "Where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." This spot is very, very significant. I believe that this spot on Mount Moriah, this area where the threshing floor of Ornan was the very same spot where Abraham offered up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And there we find the first place in the Bible where the word love appears. "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee up." Guess what mountain that was? Moriah. The very same spot, the very same mountain where David purchased the threshing floor for Ornan. This is the same spot where the temple is now built by Solomon, who was the son of Bathsheba, the wife that David had committed earlier adultery with. Then thirdly, this is the same mountain where Jesus was crucified, where the cross of Calvary once stood, where Jesus Christ gave his life and suffered and died for the sins of the world. What amazing grace do we see in this story? God's sovereign, amazing grace. What amazing grace that God would take David's two great sins and he would build a temple upon them. That they ultimately would be the very spot, that spot where Jesus would hang and suffer and die upon the cross for the sins of the world. David commits sin with Bathsheba. He does marry her, and out of that wedlock, Solomon is born, and he builds his temple, and David numbers the people, and out of that sin, they're judged, and God stays his hand at the threshing floor of Ornan. He purchases that, and it's the very spot that the temple is now built. God gives you beauty for ashes. God can restore into your life the years the canker worm has eaten. And God can take sometimes even your greatest failures and your greatest mistakes and your greatest sins, and He can turn them for good and for His glory. It's God's amazing grace, God's sovereign grace. That which you may see be a thing of pain and shame, God can use to bring glory to Himself.